26 minutes after 9 o'clock here in the Central Time Zone of Central Texas. And Robbie Pruitt, Pastor Robbie Pruitt, joins us. He's an Anglican pastor. And I always, the pastor is a very general term. Robbie, are you a priest?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I am a priest in the Anglican Church. Yeah, and it means pastor, shepherd.
I usually think of a priest, though, as in robes and splendiferous garb, and you just look like anybody else.
Well, today I do. Yeah. On a Sunday, I got my garb on. So it's good to be with you, Jim.
Robbie's been jet-setting around. I just spent 3 or 4 days with him in Nashville at the Infusion Bible Conference. And I kind of, when I met you at the airport, I wondered if you would be wearing your collar. And you were. Yeah. And tell me the story about why you were wearing your collar.
Yeah, that's a good question. And I was wearing it when I saw you. I try to wear my collar when I travel. I don't always know why, but sometimes I find out. And in the case of Nashville, I was in the Washington Dulles Airport on a Sunday night after church and standing in line for my vanilla latte, my grande vanilla latte.
He's always got line, Robbie's grande. Always got coffee in his hand, yeah.
Oh yeah, always. And got up to the counter and the barista said, "Good evening, Father." And I said, "Good evening." I'm not used to that title, by the
yeah.
way. I used to go by just just Pastor Robbie or whatever. But apparently I believe he was probably Catholic and assumed that I was and called me Father. But he rung up the latte, scanned my app, and said, "Bless me. Will you give me a blessing because I haven't been to church today?" And I said, "Sure. Are you ready?" And right there in the middle of the airport, in the middle of the line at Starbucks, I laid hands on him and made the sign of the cross and gave him one of the oldest blessings in all of Scripture, Aaron's blessing, the priestly blessing. It's actually one of the oldest manuscripts of Scripture we have, too. It was found in the Dead Sea caves in
sea
copper,
scroll.
Like a copper scroll with Aaron's blessing. May the Lord bless you.
Mm-hmm.
May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And there blessed him right in the... And I said, "Well, Lord, I guess that's why I'm wearing my collar today."
Mm. And then you ended by saying, "By the way, I'm an Anglican." And his eyes... No, you didn't do that, did you?
No, I didn't do that.
Seems like wearing the collar would put pressure on you, though. You'd have to be nice all the time.
It does. You have to be on your best behavior. Mm-hmm. So I didn't wear it last night in the airport. I was on the red eye, and I just needed some shut eye. So I was off the clock a little bit more last night on that flight. I didn't even know what time I was flying out of Denver. My wife asked me. I looked, and I was like, "Oh, no."
Yeah.
So I was at the airport for 5 hours.
Late night. Oh, poor Robbie.
I have a brief question. And you may have covered this, but the missus was in talking about a new vehicle. We're having trouble with our old vehicle. So I had to be dragged away from the conversation. But you gave this guy blessings and hands on in the airport. Did you get a discount on your drink?
Oh no. We paid for it.
Well, I mean, it seems like a barter thing.
It's not for the perks that you wear the collar, David. That's the problem with the religious elite in the religious temple system in the time of Jesus, actually. It was Temple Incorporated, and people were leveraging their religious garb for their own personal benefit,
exactly.
And that's part of the problem.
Exactly.
Who was the comedian in the 60s who had developed his own charity and put on a fake cup and went door to door collecting money? Was it not Mort Saul?
No, he wouldn't do that.
Not Mort Saul, but it was somebody of that generation.
There was a priestly character on Laugh-In for a while, as I recall. The war column.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
There was also a recent priest that was anti-prosperity gospel. I mean, he wasn't a real priest, but he dressed up as one and was anti-consumerism, and that was his platform. Yeah,
okay.
You're talking about Father Sarducci.
Is that right? I don't know.
Father Sarducci was the guy on Saturday Night Live.
Okay.
He's had an Italian accent, and he'd come on and do, he wasn't a real priest, of course. But
Well, we're talking about the Infusion Bible Conference, and there was one held in Nashville, which is where I was and Robbie was. And then Robbie goes home for a day or two, takes a deep breath, and hops on a plane to Denver, where it was also presented this week. How'd it go? I mean, this is a great conference. I mean, what I learned was phenomenal. The topic is John, the Apostle John, all aspects of his life and career. How'd it go in Denver?
Yeah, fantastic. I mean, as you know, having been there in Nashville, I mean, one of the things that I do once a year, I go for professional development. I'm looking for content, but I'm also looking for how to be a better communicator with people in a teaching role as a pastor. I mean, part of my job as a shepherd is to teach the flock. I mean, we have a mission statement at Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church. We walk with the wounded and we equip the saints. Well, I can't equip anyone if I'm not equipped. So I go to learn, and I go to learn the content, but also the form. I'm looking, because this is an excellent conference, the Infusion Bible Conference, and the presentations are fantastic. They're much more like TED Talks, like little nuggets of TED Talks in terms
of the comparison.
Form. Mm-hmm. And there are anywhere between 10 and 18 minutes, and then they rotate speakers, so it keeps your engagement. But we studied the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third letters of John, and the book of Revelation, singular. And we closed out with the seven churches. But it was fascinating for me to go two times in a row, because what it does is it solidifies in my mind the content. I learn by repetition. Most people do. And to immerse yourself in Scripture for that long is incredibly helpful.
Hmm. Did you pick up some material for your church that you're gonna now rewrite or claim as Robbie's and teach
well,
them?
I'm always learning something. The downside is the Anglican Church, we're in the liturgical season, in the lectionary, Luke.
Mm-hmm.
So this content's not helping me this year, but yeah. I am seeing some parallels between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke. But hopefully when we go through the lectionary readings and get to John or Revelation or the letters of John, I will be locked and loaded and fully equipped. But no, there's not a lot of immediate application in terms of content, but certainly form. I've learned a lot. Talked to Brad Gray, who puts the conference together, yesterday morning, and we were talking about presentation styles and what was working on which day and what wasn't and why and how he fixed it. And I was taking a lot of mental notes on the form of the content, as well as the content itself. I mean, Dr. Cindy Parker was there, and she unpacked a lot of the geographical context, which I find extremely helpful. And then, of course, the historical and cultural context that illuminates the passage. I mean, we at Preserving Bible Time say we do not ask what a passage means to us until we first ask what it means to its original hearers. So we want to look at the geographical context, the cultural context, the religious context, and get a clearer picture to put on those lens and to take kind of time travel back to the first century.
Because that was the purpose of the Holy Spirit inspiring the Scriptures, was to address that audience of that day. Not that we have been forgotten, but you want to know that core message first and then see how it applies in your life. Now, you've mentioned many times parallels between John and Luke. They were two different kinds of people. They lived at the same time, although John, I suspect, outlived Dr. Luke. And today you bring up Luke 13 and some of those parallels. I want to ask you first, as chapter 13 opens, and I read this to folks a little earlier. Let me just do this, and then I'll let you enlighten me here. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were not more guilty? Or you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." What happened with Pilate and these Galileans? Is that an allegory? Or did he murder them in the temple? Or what?
Yeah, this is, and you're asking a literary context question.
Yes.
You're asking what kind of literature am I reading? Because if this is a parable or a allegory, then it didn't really happen, and I'm looking for symbolism. So that's a literary context question, and it's an excellent question to ask of the text. We should always question the text. Let me just say that. And when I say question the text, I don't mean question the validity of the text. I mean ask questions of the text. In other words, just like the one you just asked, what kind of literature am I reading? Well, we know what Luke says about his gospel. I'm writing to give you an orderly account of these things. So Luke is giving a chronological account, but he's also giving a historical account of the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth so that we might see him clearly and completely. So this is actually historical context. Pilate, a real person, and actually there is a historical piece in that some of the funds from the temple system, we were just talking about Temple Incorporated, the people had to bring offerings to the temple courts. When they came to offer sacrifice, they had to bring money with them. And the Jews, under the Roman authority, were running the Temple Incorporated. Herod the Great had built the temple complex to appease the Jews, to bring them at peace, so that they could be under the Roman control and happy about it, having their religious system. And so Temple Incorporated was big money, pay-to-play religion. The problem is, Pilate and Antipas had siphoned funds from the temple collection to build Herod the Great to build a aqueduct near Caesarea Philippi. So in the archaeological record, and I've actually climbed up on the top of this aqueduct and walked across the top of it. It's a beautiful structure.
Was it Philippi or Maritima?
Maritima. The coast. It's actually right on the Mediterranean Sea, this aqueduct. It's bringing water down from Mount Carmel down to Caesarea Maritima. Did I say Philippi?
Yeah.
Apology. My bad. Yeah, it's actually on the coast. So this is still there. And like I said, you can climb up, you can walk on it. And there's a plaque found in the archaeological record with Pilate's name on it. So the problem is the Jews got angry, the religious leaders got angry, and there was an uprising on the Temple Mount complex because of this aqueduct that was built in Caesarea Maritima and the siphoning off of funds. So Pilate had soldiers, Roman soldiers, were on the Temple Mount complex in plain clothes with concealed weapons, swords. And when that uprising happened, they drew swords and slaughtered people, mingling the blood of some with the blood of the sacrifices on the Temple Mount.
Now, you mentioned Antipas. Herod Antipas was Herod the Great's son.
Herod the Great that siphoned off the funds with the aqueduct.
Okay, but what's the timeline on that? Because if Herod the Great built the aqueduct, maybe it was completed long after his death, huh?
True. I mean, these building projects, it's not like it's not quick. So, the timeline, I'm not too sure.
Well, the temple took 40 years itself to build. So,
yeah, that's right. But this would have been more into the Antipas time. And then you have, I believe, and I could be wrong on that, you actually have a mention of Herod as that fox in.
Yes.
Which is referring to Antipas in Luke 13, where Jesus calls him. And by the way, that's an insult because foxes hunt at night, and Jesus is a person of light, and that's what John focuses on.
Interesting.
To kind of make that John connection. Mm-hmm. Foxes sneak around at night, and they hunt, and Jesus insults Antipas by calling him a fox. So whether or not Herod the Great certainly built Caesarea Maritima, whether he began and they finished that project of the aqueduct under Antipas, I don't quite know that time frame. But Pilate, under his rule, having these assassins on the Temple Mount, mingling the blood of the Jews with the sacrifices on the Temple Mount.
And of course, Pilate came along late. I don't know that Pilate was there during any part of Herod the Great. I think probably he came much later. So this is some real intrigue. And like any other Bible verse, it pays sometimes, all the time, to go back to the previous chapter and see where this was happening and who he was talking to. Jesus had a crowd around him in the previous chapter in Luke 12, and he was also educating his disciples, which he was doing constantly. And this sounds like he's talking to his, he could be talking to the crowd here, not just his disciples, right?
Yeah, which verse are you referring to?
Well, 13:1.
Yeah, 13:1. So yeah, there were present at that season those who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Yeah, and Pilate was in office around 26 AD to 36 AD. So Herod the Great died. This is during Jesus's birth. When Herod the Great died, Jesus's parents came out of Egypt, so that's kind of the timeline. Mm-hmm. And then Pilate is in office from 26. So this is Antipas. And so that aqueduct system was probably still in construction.
Well, that makes sense. That's why the Galileans would have objected.
Yeah, and they're also mad. I mean, and this is a northern construction project, by the way. I mean, it's bringing water from Mount Carmel, mm-hmm. the Mount Carmel Ridge, and some springs there, down along the coast of Caesarea Maritima. So my source, by the way, is Chuck Missler. Chuck Missler has an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He does an hour per chapter, and I'm wading my way through that these days.
Well, on to the rest of Luke 13. Now, it's an interesting beginning, then it gets better. There are multiple examples here in parables. What's the high point of chapter 13?
Oh, there's so much. I mean, you've got the parable of the fig tree, which is different. This is a fig tree that's not bearing fruit. And the idea is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're talking about repentance here. And you're talking about judgment, because the question is being asked, who's a worse sinner? You know, what about the people in Siloam where the tower fell and killed those people? Were they worse sinners than you? So in other words, anybody can be murdered or killed, whether or not they're sinners or worse sinners than the other people.
You've been in Jerusalem. Is this a tower that would have been near the pool of Siloam?
Okay. Yeah, so here's another John connection. So there's no mention of the pool of Siloam in Luke's gospel. But in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, we see the pool of Siloam. However, here in Luke, we see the Tower of Siloam. Now, you can't go to the Tower of Siloam for obvious reasons. Mm-hmm. Apparently, it fell on 18 people. So it's not there anymore because it was deconstructed. But this is a pinpoint on the map. So when you study the Bible, you should be studying the Bible with your Bible in one hand and a map in the other. So where is the Tower of Siloam? It's on the old city of David, the Ophel. It's from the southern steps of the Temple Mount. You've got the Gihon Springs where David assaulted the city, the Jebusite city, through the water tunnels. And then you've got Hezekiah's tunnel that came later in 750 BC. Mm-hmm. And then you've got the Pool of Siloam. Again, Herod the Great was the great builder. His son Antipas was not, though there could be some construction projects that he was finishing up, as we mentioned. The Pool of Siloam was built by Herod the Great, and that tower would have been along the wall somewhere around that far southern.
And there could have been an earthquake. They were common, were they not, in that part of the country, and maybe collapsed the tower and killed some people. So now, does that give us the reason for the parable? I'm trying to connect the first five verses with then he told this parable about a fig tree. I mean, it seems like a great leap to me.
But well, we're talking about repentance. Basically, Jesus says, unless you repent, the outcome for your life will be worse. Mm-hmm. So in other words, these people were sinners. Which people? Those slaughtered by Pilate and their blood was mingled with the sacrifice? Mm-hmm. They weren't worse sinners than you. What about the people that the tower fell upon? They weren't worse. And so you can kind of hear echoes of Job. Mm-hmm. What did this man do that this bad thing happened to him? And the answer is not nothing. And why are you concerned about them What you should be concerned about is your own life. And are you settled? Are your accounts settled up with God? We need to repent, or we may perish like them, or even worse. And so this repentance piece, and now you've got this fig tree, and this fig tree in Luke is different because it's been there 5 years and it hasn't bore fruit. Well, when you plant a fig tree, it can take up to 3 years to bear fruit. So we're talking 2 or 3 years extra that this thing's just, as the parable says, using up the ground. So why leave this tree here just, quote, using up the ground and bearing no fruit? Let's chop it down. And then the servant says, wait. Give me a moment. Let me stir in some manure. Let me fertilize this tree. Give me a year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, you can chop it down.
Is Jesus the servant? His role?
We have a role. We can't abdicate our role. Now, the thing about a parable is you can see, well, where's God's role? Where's my role? Where are other people? Where am I? You're supposed to see yourself in a parable. Mm-hmm. Now we're shifting from the historical context, actual historical narrative, the blood mingled with the sacrifices, the killing of the Galileans, that actual tower falling on actual people. These are historical things. And now we're slipping into a parable. Mm-hmm. And so we're supposed to see ourselves in it, and it morphs and moves a little bit depending on how you're looking. It's kind of like a diamond. You look at the facets and see the sparkles from different perspectives. The servant, we have a role. Who needs to repent? Not Jesus, not God. God doesn't need to repent. We do. So if our fig tree is not bearing fruit, we are to dig around it, stir in some fertilizer, cause it to bear fruit. And if it does not bear fruit, God is going to come in and judge or chop down that fig tree because it's not doing its job. We all have work to do, the work of the faith, to produce fruit. John said it this way in John's gospel. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I believe that was John the Baptist that said that. And so we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or the axe of judgment. And even John speaks of the axe is already laid to the roots. Mm-hmm. Remember John the Baptist says that? There's a parallel connection with John's gospel. So we are in the fig tree, by the way, is symbolic of Israel. Remember Jesus curses the fig tree?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because it's not bearing fruit. It's all leaves, no fruit. And if it's bearing leaves, it's saying, I got fruit in here. It's the season for the fruit, the leaves. And then Jesus is offended because it's showing signs of fruit, but not actually bearing fruit. And that's symbolic of the temple system.
Because the temple religious system is showing
that it's a actual religious system, but in fact, it's fruitless.
This parable then seems to me specifically powerful and pointed toward the disciples who are there to start the church, to create the church and build real fruit. And I'm thinking, you know, anything in that could apply to us, too, in our own lives and our own responsibilities to the kingdom as believers. But this must have been especially powerful in the minds of the disciples.
Yeah. I mean, it's the work we have to do. And, the next thing we have in the chapter is this woman healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says that Jesus goes through all the towns preaching and teaching in their synagogues. And he does that, and you can see this reference of him teaching throughout the synagogues, but he heals this woman on the Sabbath day. And so often Jesus is poking at the religious elite, saying, well, look, you untie your mules, your donkeys, on the Sabbath, because you have to untie them to lead them to water so that they live. So aren't people of more value than your animals? Of course. You should not think twice about me healing on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath and the law is their functional savior, their idols, and he's jabbing at this intentionally. And then you've got the parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest of seed, grows up to the biggest of plant, and then the birds of the air come and rest in it. Chuck Missler says that the birds are actually a sign of evil. So in other words, while the kingdom is flourishing in the world, the smallest of the seed grows up, that there is still evil kind of nesting around the flourishing of the fig, of the mustard seed plant.
Now, there was a part in the conference where they talked about ravens being a symbol of death. Now, I wonder if this was just birds or if it was ravens. And, and there's no original manuscript to check that. But that would be an interesting comparison there.
Well, certainly Jesus uses the birds as evil in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. Remember the seed that fell along the pathway?
Yes.
And the birds of the air came and snatched up the seed.
Mm-hmm.
So what you have here, I believe, is something very similar that is happening here. That these birds are symbolic of evil nesting in the kingdom, which is trying to flourish big in the world. And so that's there. And then the parable of the leaven, which Missler says is always sin and judgment. It's always a bad thing when mentioned in the Bible. The commentators are a little bit divided on that, because this seems positive, that it's like a little leaven mixed in, and it permeates, that the kingdom of God is like that. In other words, it grows, it flourishes. It's a good thing in this particular reference. But Chuck Missler actually believes that it's a bad thing and that it's judgment. But then the very next application is, listen, wide, Matthew's gospel says it this way, Luke doesn't say it this way, wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life. So this is how the chapter begins to come to a close before Jesus weeps over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so we have a choice. Are we going to enter into the narrow way, or are we going to go where the crowd is flowing?
Yeah. This is one packed chapter. I didn't. This is one that I kind of read through quickly before, time and again, and never really stopped to consider that there was this much context. And you've enlightened us this morning, and I really appreciate that. We learned something. Pastor Robbie Pruitt, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. We recommend that you visit there, because there's a tremendous amount of contextual material that will teach you how to read between the lines of your Bible. And that will make your day. And as a matter of fact, it'll make your life. And it's that important, context to the meaning of Scripture. Pastor Robbie, thanks so much. I'm glad you're home. Get some rest. We'll talk to you next
week.
Take a break.
Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate you having me on. Great to be with you, Jim and David.
Bye-bye.
Yep. Good to have you.
Thanks much.